We're going to see a play, or at least some scenes from a great drama. No, I haven't got actors waiting in the wings, putting their makeup on. You'll have to imagine them. But John chapter 12 presents us with a graphic script. Jesus, as John portrays him, is consciously living out a role. He's deliberately choosing to ride into town on a young donkey, for example, when ordinarily he would have walked like anyone else, because he knows that this is in the script. Other characters are doubtless less aware of how their parts fit into the overall plot line. Some function more like extras, just a quick appearance on the scene and they're gone. There are the crowds with their palm branches, the chief priests, the Greeks who come in wanting an audience with Jesus. Regardless of whether the characters are all aware of it, their parts in the script were written long before they were born. Throughout the Old Testament, the lines, the cues, the stage directions for this act are all there. Verse 16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Psalm 118, from which the crowds shout out one of the best lines, will do for a start, but there is much more in the pages of the Old Testament which goes to make up this plot. The setting of the drama is in and around Jerusalem, and the crowds are swelling in anticipation of the great Passover celebration in less than a week's time. Now, Jerusalem, you might remember, was not Jesus' usual area of ministry. That was up north in Galilee. But it's the place where the final act must be played out, because this is the city God had long ago chosen as the place that would be the centre of his kingdom on earth. Passover was an annual celebration of the deliverance of the Israelite slaves from Egypt back in the time of Moses, as we had before in the kids' talk. It was the beginning of what should have been their new life of loving and serving God, a life of the enjoyment of all of the blessings that come from living in obedience to God. It was also a festival when the people of God looked forward to the coming of their Messiah, the ultimate deliverer who would put right all wrongs. In this drama, we meet a variety of characters who play their part in telling the story and interacting in different ways with the main character, Jesus. But as with any serious play like a Hamlet or a Macbeth, the question to be asked is, how is this play meant to motivate me, to affect me? How should I respond to the events which it portrays? That's the angle I'd like us to pursue this morning. Well, let's meet our first character, Mary of Bethany. The opening scene of the drama is set in the little village of Bethany. That's just over the hill from Jerusalem, a place whose name means home of the sick, perhaps because it had once been a leper colony. It's an ironic name in this context, for it was where Jesus raised Lazarus from death, in a clear statement about who Jesus is and what his ministry is on about. It's about putting an end to sickness and death. Through this Bethany scene in John 12, we see Jesus accepting the loving attentions of Mary, the sister of Lazarus. In pouring perfume over Jesus' feet and using her hair as a towel, in a servant's role. It shows her clear devotion to Jesus. At the same time, this dramatic demonstration of her commitment points us ahead to Jesus' death and burial, which we get the feeling must be coming soon. And the pouring of oil, possibly in a sense, also serves to mark Jesus' anointing to the position of Messiah. For in John's mind, Jesus' exaltation to his kingship, his Messiah role, is seen precisely in his death and burial and then resurrection. Then we meet the traitor, Judas. Why wasn't this perfume sold so the money could be given to the poor? But Judas was using his position as a follower of Jesus and as the group treasurer to his own advantage. Judas was helping himself to the funds and fiddling the books. In hindsight, the disciples were able to make sense of the fact that they were always short of cash for their collective ministry. Whatever motivated Judas, he was clearly not on Jesus' wavelength, though he liked the rest of the team to think that he was. The church today has its Judas figures, those with an outward show of being loyal to Christ, but in reality, it's themselves they are serving. Church leaders face the temptation to abuse the situation of trust that they've been given for their own selfish ends, whether that be financial gain or gratifying their sinful desires or promoting themselves rather than Christ. Any time we represent ourselves as something that isn't the real me, any time our outward show of being a follower of Jesus doesn't run as deeply as we portray it, any time our image of Jesus is somewhat different to the Jesus who must go to the cross and who calls on his followers to follow him in a life of unselfish devotion, then we are responding as Judas did. There are more villains, the chief priests, who feel threatened by Jesus' claims. If Jesus is allowed to carry on with his teaching, his public ministry, and to grow in popularity, this will inevitably undermine their authority and perhaps bring down the brutal force of the Roman Empire, which couldn't tolerate anyone who claimed to be king apart from Caesar. So, in verse 10, they plot to kill both Jesus and Lazarus, who was living proof of Jesus' power over life and death. That plot will take shape over the following week. The world doesn't have a problem with Jesus if it can package Jesus and contain him, if he's just a harmless teacher of good morality, one among many religious gurus. In that role, he would have been no threat either to the Jewish or to the Roman authorities. What the world has a problem with is when they are confronted with Jesus' claims to be the Son of Man, as he often referred to himself, when Jesus claims to be light while the rest of the world is in darkness, while Jesus claims to be the unique way to God. People sometimes like to point out how Jesus was at odds with the religious establishment of his day and suggest that he'd be just as much at odds with the church of our day. The church does at times have its entrenched power structures which leave no room for Jesus. But perhaps in our society with its secular religion, the real shapers of our contemporary worldview, which is hostile to Christ and his exclusive claims, are sections of the media, government, powerful corporations, our education system, the so-called influencers with their ragbag of inconsistent and self-promoting agendas, all those who shape and mould the opinions and values and lifestyles of our community. Then we have the crowds. Crowds initially show curiosity without commitment. Jesus was, by this stage of his ministry, quite a crowd puller, though they were often puzzled by some of Jesus' teaching. The multitudes enjoyed the experience. They loved the miraculous signs, though they didn't understand how they formed a coherent picture of the new world Jesus came to bring. They were particularly impressed with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, of course. It would be hard to keep news like that quiet. But the response to Jesus on the part of many was shallow. In the section of the chapter we didn't read, we find these words at verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded the eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. There it is again, the script written long in advance. Any version of Christianity which is based on a mere fascination with the spectacular will prove to be of no lasting value. Sections of the church today major on the miraculous gifts and signs as the signs of true Christianity. Jesus in this chapter would put the emphasis elsewhere, on following him and serving him in a sacrificial way. Well, then the scene changes and we observe the crowds that line the roadway leaving into Jerusalem, waving their palm branches and singing a line from the psalm we read. "Hosanna," they shout. Hosanna is a word that by Jesus' time had come to be a general term of praise. But originally, it was a cry for the long-promised Saviour to come and to bring deliverance. Now, whether everyone who sang it realised it or not, they were in effect calling on Jesus to do the job of the Messiah, to finish the work of the deliverance from Egypt that they were celebrating. We might be more inclined to identify with these crowds than with anyone else in the story. People who at least have some expectation that Jesus was entering Jerusalem as part of God's plan to save his people. But how well did they understand his mission? And will they still want to identify with Jesus a week later on? We wonder. Then onto the stage comes a group of non-Jews, Greeks, who come and want to meet Jesus. It's John's way of reminding us that Jesus is not just a Jewish Messiah. He is for all people, regardless of ethnic and cultural background. This too is part of the Old Testament's plotline. The prophets are often telling of the time when Gentiles, non-Jews, would come to Jerusalem and there come to acknowledge Israel's Lord as their Lord. Now, we're not told how the Greeks respond to Jesus other than their initial desire to see him. We have instead a discussion about what following Jesus would really mean. Verse 26, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honour." Then there are those identified more closely as Jesus' disciples, that is, learners, apprentices, and the disciples in general don't fully comprehend all that Jesus says. They take some of it in, which later they remember and put Jesus' teaching together with their experience of him as the risen and victorious Lord. They come over time to worship him in the same way that they had been taught to worship God alone. For they come to see Jesus as God come in the flesh. There's another surprising character, not one who makes an appearance, but he does have a speaking part off stage, and I'm referring to God. What is God's response to Jesus? Throughout this chapter, Jesus reflects on his relationship with God the Father. God, if you like, is the playwright and director of this drama, and so, of course, he has an interest in how the drama plays out. To put it more plainly, God is the Father who gave his Son a mandate, a commission, which Jesus describes as that of being the Son of Man. Throughout his ministry, this was Jesus' preferred title for himself, rather than Son of God or Messiah, which was open to misunderstanding. The Son of Man, in the book of Daniel, back in the Old Testament, is a champion figure who personifies the people of Israel as a whole in a visionary scene set in heaven. This Son of Man receives his authority from God. It is God's to grant to his restored, glorified people in fulfillment of God's original design for humanity. God thoroughly approves of the ministry of Jesus and endorses it as fulfilling his plan for the world. When Jesus calls on God to glorify his name through his ministry, God responds, verse 28, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. That voice sounds like thunder to the people who heard it. And we're meant here to think back to Mount Sinai in the time of Moses again, when God spoke to the people through thunder. We catch a glimpse of the strange sort of glory that is in store for God and his Son of Man. There will be glorification, but it will be the paradoxical glory of being lifted high through a humiliating death on a cross. Jesus here redefines the popular understanding of what a Jewish Messiah or champion would look like. There is a different script written for the true deliverer than the one of popular imagination. In Jesus' script, it will involve dying if it is to be productive, like a grain of wheat if it is to produce a crop. Jesus does answer the cries of that crowd. He does bring deliverance, but not in the way even his disciples might have anticipated. God is honoured in what Jesus does. God is immensely pleased with the production and with the performance of his lead character. In fact, while God and the Son of Man can be distinguished in some ways, yet strangely they seem so united in purpose that it is hard to separate them. All of the characters play their part in bringing out the true identity of Jesus, the lead character. Though they may not know how it all fits, Jesus knows the script all too well. All of his actions in this drama are leading to the time of his exaltation, his glorification, that is, his lifting up on the cross. This is when Jesus' kingly reign really begins. And through all of John's record of Jesus' interactions, we see the determination of Jesus to proceed to the cross, to honour his Father's will, to be the Saviour of this world. There's one more person whose response needs to be considered. You. You're not in the play directly, but it is being staged for your benefit. You're the audience, and there's no point in a play without an audience. John has included this chapter for us as part of his overall purpose, which he tells us in chapter 20, is so that you may come to believe that the Messiah is Jesus, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. So, you can't leave the theatre this morning without considering, what is my response to the Jesus who reveals himself to be Son of Man, the Christ who reigns through his exaltation on the cross? Is it one of being threatened by him and his exclusive claims? Or will you put on a false front and outwardly follow him, but only to get what benefit you can from your association with Jesus and his people? Is your response one of mere curiosity, even admiration, for the great teacher and miracle worker? Is it the short-lived excitement and enthusiasm spurred on by peer pressure? Or will it be the yielding up of all pride and self-interest and clinging to the props that we surround ourselves with? And will we follow this man and serve him, identifying with him in his humiliation as well as his glory? This is a drama. It's not intended to be a tragedy. There is a bad end, as we read, for the one who pretends to be the ruler of this world. That's in verse 31. That's the devil, the archenemy of Christ. And it will be a tragedy for those who fail to respond appropriately. This chapter is John's way of drawing all who read it to find in the glory of Christ on the cross our only confidence before God, who calls on us to follow Jesus, being prepared ourselves to suffer loss, even loss of our life, for the sake of the expansion of his rule. And it calls on us to serve him and to seek to honour him with every fibre of our being. Well, we're going to sing now.